You can open your Bible to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. While you do that, let's pray once more and seek the Lord's blessings upon the preaching of His Word. Father, even as I look out amongst the people now, I ask the same question that you asked Ezekiel in that valley. Can these dry bones live? And I'll answer the same way that he answered you. Sovereign Lord, only you know. But I would ask that even as the word is preached today, as it was in that valley, that you would send your wind, your breath from the four winds of the earth and fill this place and even change us, we would ask. We ask it for the glory of Jesus Christ. Amen. Moses had been told by God that his long pursuit of the promised land would come up short. Both of Moses' siblings, Miriam and Aaron, were dead. In fact, the story picks up right upon the conclusion of the 30 days of mourning over Aaron's death. The people of Israel had set out once again on their journey in the wilderness. And once again, as they did so many times, the people became irritable and began to complain as they traveled. They spoke out against God. They spoke out against Moses. Why did you drag us out of Egypt to die in the desert? No food, no water. And we hate this horrible manna. And then we read in that story that God sent poisonous snakes among the people, and they bit the people, and many in Israel died. And the people, becoming aware of the fact that they had sinned against God, came to Moses and begged him, We sinned when we spoke out against God. We sinned when we spoke out against you. Please pray to God. Ask him to take these snakes from us. And the text reads that Moses prayed for the people, and God responded. He said, make a snake out of bronze. Make a bronze snake and put it on top of a flagpole. And anyone bitten by the snake who then looked at the copper snake would live. Once again, God had shown mercy and had pity on his people. This is a great and interesting story. There's several things about this story I'm unsure of, the greatest of which has to do with these incredible snakes that we deal with. Depending on the translation you're using, they refer to them in different ways. Some call them flying fiery serpents. Some of them refer to them just as fiery serpents. I think it probably means that these were poisonous snakes whose bite burned so bad it felt like it had burned you. But I don't know. We don't need to know that for this story to be relevant for us today. Instead, notice some things about the people in the story that I just told and about God. The people were very confident once they were bitten by the snakes that they wanted Moses to pray, and they knew exactly what they wanted God to do. They weren't explicitly asking. I wrote that wrong. They wanted the snakes to be taken away. That's what they wanted. Perhaps they remembered the plagues in Egypt that they had seen and how the plagues would come upon, the pests would come upon the people. Pharaoh would say, y'all can go, we're sorry. Moses would pray, they would go away. And this is what they were hoping for. The story says that Moses prayed and God responded. The thing, though, that jumps out to me in that story is that he doesn't necessarily, it doesn't say explicitly that he does what they asked him to do. They wanted the snakes to go away, but he says, instead, I'm going to do something to force you to take your focus off of yourself and place your hope in my appointed way of salvation that's completely outside of you. Instead of taking the snakes away, he gave them a salvation. He made them look to him through this. It brought everyone in Israel down to the same level. Like, it didn't take a rocket scientist to look at the snake. Anybody could have done it, and I'm sure many, many of the smallest children did. But healing came by looking at the snake. I'm sure they would have preferred to have said, well, just take the snakes away. And he's like, no, look at the snake on the stick. They said, well, give us wisdom to cure, to find a cure for the snake. Look at the snake on the stick. Now, I bring this story up because according to the mind of Jesus, this is the version of the gospel. This is the salvation story from the Old Testament that a self-righteous Pharisee needed to hear. I pray that it's what the self-righteous nature that lurks inside of us this morning needs to hear as well. Because what we will see is that it's not the self-reliant person that Jesus will draw near to. It's the helpless person. It's not the self-confident person, but the desperate man that God draws to himself. Desperation and helplessness open doors that my efforts could never open. I have two simple points that I want us to see as we listen into this conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus. Two things. The first one is this. The more we truly know ourselves, the more helpless we will feel. The second one is like this. The more we truly know Jesus, the more hopeful we will be. The first one we'll look at first. The more we truly know ourselves, the more helpless we will feel. This was a Pharisee named Nicodemus. And it wouldn't have just been Nicodemus. It would have been, hello, my name is Nicodemus, and I have lots of letters behind my name. He wasn't just a Pharisee. He was the leading member of the religious establishment and a member of the super religious group of Pharisees. Today, he would be called probably a vicar. We may call him Nick the Vic. And we all are aware that the Pharisees, because of their frequent conflict that they had with our Lord Jesus, because of who Nicodemus was and because of who the Pharisees were, any reader should be surprised to see this man approaching Jesus. And we'll see shortly that there were things that Nicodemus saw in Jesus that left him with great questions. But something else should first stand out to the reader as we read this introduction about Nicodemus. John gives details in order to give the reader a clue as to the type of conversation that was about to take place. To tell us a little bit more about his coming to Jesus, John tells us that this Pharisee came to Jesus by night. Now there's a reason why Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. It was because he didn't want anybody to see him. What would it look like if a man in his position had been seen talking to this uneducated wannabe teacher? J.C. Ryle says this: there can be little doubt that Nicodemus acted as he did on this occasion from the fear of man. He was afraid of what man would think or say or do if his visit to Jesus was known. He came by night because he had not faith and courage enough to come by day. A careful reader of the gospel, according to John, would notice that in this gospel, John speaks of the nighttime with much spiritual significance. It's not a passing detail. For example, in John chapter 11, verse 10, he specifically says, "But if any," he records Jesus saying, "But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." In John chapter 13, verse 30, this is the night when Judas would betray Jesus, and they're all around the Last Supper table, and Jesus is just handing him the morsel. And he says in John 13, 30, "So after receiving the morsel of bread, Judas immediately went out. And it was night." The perfect time of day to betray the Son of Man. Later, in John 19, after Jesus' death, this same Nicodemus is mentioned as coming out of the darkness because he's taking part in the burial of Jesus. And it says, Nicodemus also, along with Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night. So Nicodemus was this high Pharisee. He comes to Jesus at night and he begins the conversation like this: "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him." And Jesus responds interestingly. He responds like this: "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, at first glance, it doesn't seem as if Jesus' response had really anything to do with Nicodemus' statement, until you remember how this story was introduced. If you have your Bible open to John 3, look back to the very end of chapter 2, verse 23. "Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about him, about man, for he himself knew what was in man." And then John gives us a live illustration, a perfect illustration of exactly what he was illustrating with the coming of Nicodemus. Jesus was able to know what is going on inside of us. He's able to gaze upon the heart of man. It isn't that Jesus needs to ask clarifying questions in order to pull back the layers of the onion of the heart to see what's going on. His vision is able to penetrate. His knowledge is able to penetrate to the very core of who we are. The fact that Nicodemus comes beating around the bush with his opening statements, and then Jesus is able to respond to the deepest questions of his heart, ought to have made this man shake with fear. But then again, we are talking about a Pharisee. Now, if this being the case, it helps us to understand Jesus' response a little bit. "Rabbi, we know you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs unless God is with him." And Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." The reply of Jesus in verse 3 takes the reader to where Nicodemus is trying to get in verse 2. "Teacher, do you have any insights for us about the coming of the kingdom? Do you have anything that you might could share with us?" "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless anyone is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." "Nicodemus, there is nothing that I can tell you about the kingdom that would mean anything to you. You see, Nicky, here's the issue. No one can experience the joy and the affections of the kingdom. No one can see the beauty and the glory of the kingdom. No one can understand the ways and economy of the kingdom unless he's born again." It's certain from Nicodemus's response that he just doesn't get it. He's not picking it up. He said, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Now, on behalf of Nicodemus, and I don't take up for Pharisees very often, but on behalf of Nicodemus, this type of language was new. Nowhere in the New Testament do we read of anything about being born again. Nowhere in the law, nowhere in the prophets is this used. Jesus used this terminology to illustrate the fact that the change, the transformation that is a requirement in order to experience the kingdom of God is one that results in a new person. He has to have a new beginning. It's like he isn't even the same person anymore. Matthew Henry said this, "No stronger expression could have been chosen to signify a great and most remarkable change of state and character. We must be entirely different from what we were before, as that which begins to be at any time is not and cannot be the same with that which was before. This new birth is from heaven," he goes on to say, "and its tendency is to heaven. It's a great change made in the heart of a sinner by the power of the Holy Spirit. It means that something is done in us and for us which we cannot do ourselves." But Nicodemus isn't able to pick up on this illustration. So Jesus responds again with an idea that someone of Nicodemus' studies in the Old Testament would surely understand. Jesus says this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know from where it comes or where it goes. So it is with everyone who's born of the Spirit." The reason that Nicodemus should have started connecting the theological dots is because this is a promise that can be traced throughout the Old Testament, throughout the law, and throughout the prophets. Quickly, let me tell quick. I feel like I need to start beatboxing or something. Is it me? Quickly, let me show you in the Old Testament. I'll tell you. You don't have to go there. I'll read it. But if take notes, because we need to move quickly. The first one is Deuteronomy 29. Okay, the children of Israel are about to go into the promised land, and it says that Moses summoned them all together and said to them, "You have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to his servants and to all this land." Just notice the parallels of what he's about to say compared to who Nicodemus was. And he said, "Oh, we've seen what you've done. You must be from God." But he said, but Moses says, "To Pharaoh, to all his servants, to the great trials that your eyes saw, the signs, those great wonders. But to this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to understand or eyes to see or ears to hear." The Lord hasn't given you a heart to see. The very next chapter in Deuteronomy 30, after he's pronounced, this is what's going to happen. You're going to be disobedient. There's going to be curses and blessings. And then he gives them this one beautiful blessing in Deuteronomy 30. He says, "And the Lord your God," he's going to bring you back together and make you a people, "and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul that you may live." And then we keep going through the Old Testament. I'll take you now to Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36, Ezekiel's prophesying about what will happen, what it's going to look like when God regathers his... Re, when God regathers his people from exile, he says this, "I will sprinkle water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses." I'm going to read it again because I'm distracted. "I will sprinkle clean water on you. You will be clean from your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." That's Ezekiel 36. And then Ezekiel 37, Ezekiel says, "I was carried away by the hand of the Lord into a valley, and he showed me some things. And what he showed me was that this valley was full of dry bones. And he said, 'Son of man, can these bones live?' And he's like, 'Only you know, Lord.' So he says, 'Well, prophesy to the bones and tell them to start growing tendons. And so he did. He said, "Bones, tendons start growing on these bones." And he says, "As I prophesied, I started hearing something. And all of a sudden, these bones were being stacked up on top of each other and flesh was growing on them. But they still had no life." And then he said, "The Lord told me, 'Prophesy and call the breath into them.'" He said, "So I did. I prophesied. And I said, 'Breath, come from the four winds and give these bones life.' And he said, all of a sudden, the wind blew. And the bones started breathing. And there was a great army of God there. And in all this talk of birth and water and spirit and winds, Jesus is pointing Nicodemus to these verses saying, 'Nicodemus, this is what you need. Nicodemus, you are like a sack of dead bones in need of a resurrection. Nicodemus, you need a brand new start.'" You see, what happens in the new birth is not getting new religion, but getting new life. It's what happens in the new birth is not merely affirming the supernatural in Jesus, but it's experiencing the supernatural in yourself. You see, it's possible to be religious without being regenerated. It's possible to love Christianity without loving Christ. It's possible to have passed through the waters of baptism without having been born of the water and the Spirit. And it's possible to know all the answers without knowing the answer. It's like me describing a country to which I've never been. Maybe I'm convinced that the country's there. I've read the travel brochures. I've worked at learning the language. I've even met the people who live there and listened to everything they've had to say about the country. But the problem is that I've become an expert in a country that I've never visited. It's not the same as walking through the streets and smelling the smells and tasting the food and hearing the noises and seeing the sights. It's not the same. Nicodemus knew much, and yet he had never come to know his neediness. He had never felt the feeling of spiritual helplessness, where all he was left to do was to cry out to God. God wants us to be desperate. Desperate is a good place to be, because desperation and helplessness open doors that my effort could never open. In order to understand the great grace, you have to understand your great need. In order to understand God's lack of anger, you have to understand how much we deserve the holy anger of God. And in order to understand his mercy, you have to know that you need it. Nicodemus, I think it's my right hand. No, it's not. Nicodemus said to him, "Put me right here." And Jesus answered, "Are you a teacher of Israel, and yet you don't understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know, and bear witness to what we've seen, but you do not receive our testimony.
If I've told you earthly things and you don't believe, how can I believe if I tell you heavenly things? Nicodemus still does not understand. And Jesus is like, oh, Nicky, there's something I'm having a hard time understanding here. How can the teacher of Israel not understand these things? I mean, what are you teaching? What are you looking forward to about the coming of the Messiah and His kingdom if it's not primarily the fact that He's going to change you from the inside out? That He's going to give you a new heart so that you can love the Lord your God and walk in fellowship with Him. This should have been like some of the most fundamental teachings. It was like Jewish Hope 101, and yet the teacher doesn't get it. Following Jesus is healing of the invalid person in the pool of Bethsaida. Jesus rebuked some Jewish leaders. He said, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. The problem with the Jewish investigation was not that they had the wrong goal or that they were looking in the wrong place. They wanted eternal life and they looked into the Scriptures to find it. That is precisely the right goal. And it is precisely the right place to look. The problem was that even as they searched the Scriptures, they didn't see the focal point of the Scriptures. They didn't see this Jesus because in their understanding, this wasn't the type of Messiah that they needed. They would have been like, sure, political overthrow would be nice, but me being changed? What's wrong with me? You obviously haven't heard me teach. You should see my kids. They dominate Awanas. I mean, Jesus. Because they didn't know their need. They didn't know what to look for. They didn't even know the questions to ask. They had eyes, but they couldn't see. They walked around at night in the dark and said, I wonder why I stumble. It appears somewhere around verse 10 or 12 that John's focus in telling the story, Jesus' focus in ministering to Nicodemus, we could say, changes a bit. In verses 3 through 8, this idea of being born is used 8 times. Then in verses 11 through 18, it's not used anymore, but he picks up on the theme of believe. Issue 7 times. He begins his conversation with Nicodemus by emphasizing what must be done to Nicodemus and ends the conversation with what we must do. A.W. Tozer said this, we pursue God only because He has first put an urge within us that spurs us on to this pursuit. No man can come to me, says the Lord, except the Father who sent me draw him. And it is by this drawing that God takes from us every vestige of credit for the act of coming. The impulse to pursue God originates with God, but the outworking of that impulse is ours following hard after Him. All the time we're pursuing Him, we are already in His hand. So the more we truly know ourselves, the more helpless we will feel. But as we continue on, let's see this, that the more we truly know Jesus, the more hopeful we will be. He goes on to say, if I've told you earthly things and you don't believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except He who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. This is the condemnation. This is the judgment, that light has come into the world and the people loved darkness rather than light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his works be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. That's the rest of the conversation. You noticed that it turned from a dialogue into a monologue. As you heard from the reading, this is the point of the conversation where Jesus points Nicodemus' attention back to the Old Testament story about the snake being put on a pole for the salvation of Israel. Why point to this story at this point? I mean, why in this conversation? I think it's because of this. In the areas of our lives where there is self-righteousness, we like to be boastful about what we do or don't do and critical of others about what they do or don't do. But when salvation comes in such a simple way, it humbles everyone who benefits. It didn't take a rocket scientist to look at the bronze snake. And there's nothing to boast about, I looked at the snake. And for Nicodemus to hear that his entrance into the everlasting kingdom would have been dependent upon his humble trust in a king who would be hung from a stick, it would have been humiliating to his buddies, especially since he had so much to offer anyway. You see, this is when I realized that God's plan to be saved is very simple indeed. It can be really tough to be forgiven. It's simple, but it can be difficult to be forgiven. Do you know why? Because in order to get there, you have to face the stuff for which you need to be forgiven. It's tough to be forgiven because we don't want anybody to owe us anything. And if we're forgiven, then God's one up on us. It's tough to be forgiven when one has been, it's tough to be forgiven because when one has been forgiven, it's hard to look down and our nose at other people. But to whatever degree forgiveness is difficult, it's only difficult because of us. It's not difficult because God makes it difficult. Notice with me, although Jesus would have Nicodemus to see his own helplessness, Jesus would not leave him hopeless. Although Jesus would equate Nicodemus' spiritual life as a valley of dead bones, Jesus also tells Nicodemus the most refreshing truth that this world has ever known. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. What news for sinners! Eternal life is possible. Death may be overcome. And this would come at such a great price, but a price that God, compelled by his love, would pay. God has moved on our behalf, not moved by the good that he saw in us, but moved by the love that he is. For God so loved the world. Oh, the beauty to be seen in such words. He doesn't say, for God so loved the elect, for God so loved the predestined. He says, for God so loved the world. And indeed, it's very evident that Christ spoke in this manner in order to draw men away from the contemplation of themselves and to look at the mercy of God alone. Nor does he say that God was moved to deliver us because he perceived in us something that was worthy and excellent, but ascribes the deliverance entirely to his love. Completely. And this is still more clear from what follows, for he adds that God gave his son to men that they would not perish. Hence, it follows, until Christ gave his help to in rescuing the lost, all people were destined to destruction. All had been bit by that deadly serpent, and the sting of sin is death. But nevertheless, God, the love of God, brought hope into our helpless situation. God gave his only son. He surrendered his son to death for our forgiveness. That wonderful verse has been called by Luther the Bible in miniature. But perhaps those first five words are the most important. For God so loved the world. Karl Barth, a 20th century theologian, wrote thousands, published thousands and thousands of pages, was once asked, of all your learning, what stands out to you the most? What has gripped you the most? And his answer was, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. This is exactly what our hearts need to be warmed with moment by moment, to be reminded of again and again and again. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Because God didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Oh, fellow sinners, though your sin, though our sin and guilt and shame are great, you do not have to be afraid to come. If you come to him, if you believe in him, you will not find him angry. You will not find him judging. You will not find him condemning. You will find him loving. You will find a father. You will find someone rejoicing over you. This is not a relationship that you have to walk around slowly on eggshells of fearing what he might find out about you. He knows the heart of man and so loved you anyway. And he sent his son to die for you. He will not despise you for your weakness and your sin. He loves you and he will forgive you. If you come to him, he will accept you. For God so loved the world that he sent his son to die. But what keeps us? The text starts talking about why we don't come. What keeps us in the prison of self-protection? Never admitting to God or to anyone else the state of our hearts is the unbelief that we have a heavenly Father who has all the goods on us and yet extends his mercy and compassion to us anyway. Knowing your own miserable records, we have ceased to believe, or maybe never have believed to start with, that God cares more about you personally than he does about your permanent record. We imagine God looking at our list of miserable failures and never seeing past them to see our misery and despair. I mean, how could a just and holy God have anything to do with us? Deep down, we know the reality of all of our botched attempts to save ourselves. We know we stand condemned, and we won't believe that God wants to or can do anything about it. We believe that God is more interested in condemning us than helping us, and that's why we hide. So our initial gut reaction to the knowledge that someone knows our thoughts, much more our deeds and our words, makes us want to hide. We think of God as some kind of cosmic Santa Claus making a list and checking it twice, trying to find out who's naughty or nice, and we know that we're not nice. But be encouraged. Be encouraged. Be encouraged. God isn't surprised. He saw all that. And God so loved the world that He sent His only Son. He sent His only Son. You have a heavenly Father who knows when you're avoiding and where you're running. But He's waiting for you like the prodigal son's father was always waiting. And only when we realize this will we have the courage to take those first steps to the light and begin again. You see, we can't allow those feelings of guilt and shame and fear keep us from Jesus. See, we have to be on guard against misinterpreting or misunderstanding feelings of guilt and shame. And here's why. There's a misunderstanding about the purpose of guilt and shame that will hurt you. See, God didn't wire us to feel guilt and shame so that we would hide from Him. Our proper guilt is God's method of bringing us to Him. Just as sickness sends you to a physician, guilt should send us to God and keep us there. In fact, guilt and the feeling of guilt, and when I say the feeling of guilt, I mean just the feeling of helplessness, of discomfort, of emptiness, of disunity, of fear, of shame, of embarrassment. It's meant to drive us into the light of Jesus, not into isolated darkness. It's this guilt, rightly understood, that drives us to Christ and builds our heart, a fire of love in our heart. It makes us more like Christ. It makes Christ our greatest blessing. And one might say, with all of this talk about guilt and feeling this stuff, like, won't this drive us to depression? And I would say, no, far be it. Far be it. It will drive you to joy. You see, any self-image based upon your own goodness is a lie. And a self-image built on a lie will not last. It will destroy you. You see, you have to believe that you are important and you are valuable and you are significant, not because you're good, but because you're loved. Incredibly loved. And realizing that doesn't make you weak. Understanding that unconditional love is the very thing that leads to security and rest. Try earning security and rest and you will never find it. Guilt is a legitimate response to God. It's like the psychiatrist who told his patient the reason that he had an inferiority complex was, well, because he was indeed inferior. The reason we feel guilty before God is because we are indeed guilty and because God is really God. So if we feel unclean when you consider His holiness, then you've made a good start. At least you're beginning in the right place. Because have you ever tried to hug a stiff kid, a kid that doesn't want to be hugged? It's easier to hug a dirty kid than it is a stiff kid. Almost always, when I talk to people about their sluggish feelings of seeking after God, they tell me they feel sluggish, they lack the desire, many times, they do, not everybody, because they just don't feel good enough, and God doesn't want to hear from people as sinful as me. And I would say, listen, never forget this. It isn't your sin that causes God to be far away. The death of Christ is taking care of your sin, but it's the stiffness of your self-righteousness that will kill you, that will stifle your seeking after God. You say, but you don't know what I've done. And I say, I don't care what you've done. That's never the problem. The problem is not what you have done, it's what you're doing. It's true that the world is filled with darkness. It's all around us every day. We can't deny it. But seeing the darkness of the world isn't meant to make you pray and play like a Pharisee. Lord, I thank you that I'm not like those people. It is meant to remind you that you are like that, except for the grace of God. And it is meant to make you cry out, come, Lord Jesus, come. Come and complete this work of cosmic renewal. Come. Come and complete the work that your resurrection began. Come and make all things new. Come and come quickly is the prayer that Nicodemus should have been praying. Because remember, a great light has come into the world. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Faith, my brothers and sisters, is the key to salvation. He that has it has life. And he that doesn't have it does not have life. We may fast and mourn for sin. We do many things that are right. Use religious ordinances. Give our goods to feed the poor. And yet remain unpardoned and lose our souls. But if we will only come to Christ as guilty sinners and believe on Him, our sins shall be at once forgiven. Completely put away. Without faith, there is no salvation. But through faith in Jesus, the vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus, a full pardon receives. The more we know of ourselves, the more helpless we will feel. The more we truly know Jesus, the more hopeful we will be. I invite you to come to the great lover of your soul and find hope. Would you pray with me? And then we'll stand and sing. Father, if a man had 1,000 lives to live, and he had every day to preach them, he could never do justice to the fact that you have so loved the world that you have given your only Son. I would ask that you would warm us, open our eyes by this great light, that sleepers would awake and find hope in Jesus. Amen. Why don't you stand with me? Deep, your grace is more.
place is found is where you are. And where you are, Lord, I am free. Holiness is Christ in me. Lord, I need you. Oh, I need you. Every hour I need you. My one defense, my righteousness. Oh God, how I need you. So teach my song to rise to you. When temptation comes my way, when I cannot stand, I'll fall on you. Jesus, you're my hope and stay. Lord, I need you. Oh, I need you. Every hour I need you. My one defense, my righteousness. Oh God, how I need you. Lord, I need you. Lord, I need you. Oh, I need you. Every hour I need you. You're my one defense, my righteousness. Oh, God, how I need you. You're my one defense, my righteousness. Oh God, how I need you. My one defense, my righteousness. Oh God, how I need you.
Why don't you join me for lunch, and then we'll come back in and celebrate this great love around the table together.